All right, a quick announcement as I texted everyone to let you know, Randy, they had to rush him to the emergency room. So we will be having our class at distance tonight. Hopefully be back ready to go on Sunday mornings. But certainly pray for him, and of course continue to pray for Bill. And I'm feeling considerably better. I only have one little sore spot that's not too terrible, so I survived all that. But I think the congregation seems to be falling apart. But hopefully we will survive until the rapture, and so we certainly pray for that eventuality. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 John chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of love. We are working on major point 5, the categories of love. We are on subpoint E, and then subpoint 4. All right, well, you know the drill. It's time to prepare ourselves for study, make sure we are in fellowship to deal with the sin nature if we haven't. We recognize that the work of Christ on the cross was sufficient to offer salvation to all mankind, but was sufficient to deal with the issue of sin. And so because he has paid the penalty for our sins, God just asks that we acknowledge these to him, be intellectually honest, and deal with this as we should, recognizing that they are sins, and then move on after you have dealt with it via rebound. So now is the time to take care of that and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate. Now is the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. We thank you for the fact that you have called us to yourself through the gospel, that we have responded in faith, and that ultimately this began the entire process of sanctification, beginning with phase one sanctification, union with Jesus Christ, the imputation of your righteousness, and then moving to phase two sanctification, growth in grace and knowledge. And ultimately, we know this will issue in phase three sanctification, the redemption of the body. We thank you for that and pray certainly for that eventuality. And pray as also we approach your word this evening, that as usual, that God, the Holy Spirit, would guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, dealing here now with the fifth category of love, this deals with the matter of love for the royal family. As again, this is commanded because it is agape. It can be commanded because it is a choice. Again, not that we would only apply toward believers in the periphery of the local church, but that is to be our first priority. And then, as need be and as is available, if there were other needs outside of our group and we were in a position to help, we should be willing to do so. So again, we pray for this matter of spiritual excellence and growth in love. As Paul told the Philippians there, that we would excel more and more. But love, again, is to be tempered with that matter of knowledge and discernment. that love without any, we might say, guardrails, just becomes maudlin, and it's not really God's love. God loves indiscriminately in some way, but God also is discerning in some ways. And so he wants his believers, his children, to emulate that in that attitude and in that action. So love for the royal family, subpoint four, which is where we're ready to resume this evening, must begin in the mental attitude and should not consist merely of words. It must encompass the appropriate applications as well, or at least it should. We cannot force believers to apply, nor should we try to. God does not manipulate volition. He allows for the free function of volition in everyone, from Satan right on down, and he certainly allows our free will to function. And so we should be willing and ready to allow and understand that the free will of others is going to function in some ways good, in some ways bad, but there isn't anything we can do to change it. So, again, it begins in the mental attitude, verse 16, 1 John 3. We know love by this. This is how we understand what love is. His sacrifice. He laid down his life for us, his willing choice to forfeit his spiritual life. This is what he wrestled with in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he knew that to obey God would mean he became the Lamb of God and offered himself as a sin offering. And that would mean death. And while the life of the flesh is in the blood of animals, the life of human beings is their soul life. It is the life God gives. So because he laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. Again, the verb ophilo there has the idea of having a debt that you should pay. It's often translated by that word ought. But originally meant, of course, to be indebted to someone in a financial sense, to owe them money. But for us, it has the idea of being under obligation to accept or to meet, rather, certain doctrinal and moral expectations, the expectations of God for his children. So because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and the need, of course, is a financial need, physical need, with regard to living grace. So whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart, this gets into the idea of the mental attitude of cutting off, and actually the idea here, he doesn't actually use the word heart. He uses this idea, splanchnon, which refers to the belly, the inward parts, but it was used of the emotional responses, particularly. So the idea would be to harden your heart against him, to refuse to feel any normal human emotion of compassion, or more of a Christian emotion of legitimate compassion on those who are less fortunate. And again, not because they have brought this on themselves, but because they run into needs they just cannot meet. And obviously in every local church, you've got distinctions between believers in terms of, well, a number of things, but certainly in terms of finances, who has the world's good and who doesn't. But he asks this question here, and he sees his brother in need and closes his heart against them. Then he asks this rhetorical question, how, in what way does the love of God abide in him? And here again, I would take this saying you love God, that an objective genitive here, that if we say we love God, how does that love abide in us truly? And he's indicating, of course, with a negative anticipated negative response, it doesn't. So five, the author of Hebrews exhorts believers to reflect on how they can encourage one another in terms of love, divine good production, and consistency in Bible class. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 24 and 25. And there's a whole section in here of exhortation, things he tells us, tells these believers to do back in verse 22. Draw near with a sincere heart in the full assurance of your faith. Hold fast the confession of our hope, verse 23, without wavering. Hope can waver, obviously. But as we look to the future, our hope is to share in the glory of God. And that is recorded. Paul mentions that in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, that we our hope is in the glory of God in sharing in that. And then, of course, he says, hold fast your confession. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love, to putting other people first, rather than living your own life in a selfish fashion that doesn't really take into account other people and their needs. All the believer gets concerned about is what his situation is, how difficult he has it, and all of that. Believers should obviously try not to put people in that position. So we want to encourage one another, stimulate one another, and again, by setting an example. Obviously, in terms of finances, we allow for and, of course, encourage and maintain the privacy of the priesthood. So you can't really know how other people are applying financially, but the fact that we have a local church that pays its bills on time, that has not muzzled the ox, is still providing a livable wage for the pastor, we know that people are applying at a sufficient level. And, of course, the pastor never knows. I have no idea who gives what, nor frankly, do I care. Because, one, it's not my business. And, two, that would be just another pressure that you don't need in your life. I know that one of the things that became evident when people are going south spiritually, and there were some people here about, oh, let's see, how many years has it been now? Gosh, going on 20, I guess. People... as they were becoming engaged in bitterness, hostility, fighting against the doctrine they were hearing because they didn't like certain aspects of it. And they desired to punish the pastor, so they stopped giving. I mean, I don't know who all did or didn't. I don't really care, but it was real evident that all of a sudden we were going along and the budget had been steady for years, more or less, and then suddenly it's cut in half for some reason. Well, we kind of know what went on there. We're not dumb. But not forsaking our own assembling together. That's got to remain the number one priority. And while the last couple of nights we have not been able to assemble face-to-face, we could have this evening. I could have forced them to make that drive under all the stress they've been dealing with. But I think you sometimes, like in the Star Trek movie, the needs of the few may outweigh the needs of the many. So pray about those things, of course. I want to make the right decision. And again, as I've said, I want to maintain at least one face-to-face class during the week, if at all possible. So not forsaking our own assembling together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another. And that's encouraging to get in Bible class, to stay there, to listen, to grow up, to buckle down and do those things that are incumbent upon believers. And all the more, he says, all these things, and this, I think this governs not just the assembly, but encouraging one another that we should seek to increase this as we see the day drawing near. And the day in this thinking is likely the end of the church age, as you see the return of the Lord drawing near through the prophetic word. and moving, and which will move eventually into Daniel's 70th week, then into the millennial kingdom. But as we see these things on the horizon, we should seek to encourage one another in that regard. So six, believers demonstrate love for other believers when they, A, exercise patience towards them. That has to be one of our primary go-to responses. And it, that can be a challenge. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. And he actually begins this in verse 1 with the command or the exhortation to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then he describes that walk, the worthy walk that he has in view, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance to one another in love. And while we aren't there yet, I've done some of the work in chapter 3, and the reality is these are the opposite qualities that govern the world today. Paul goes into some pretty explicit detail about the state of things in the last days that were already underway at some level, even in his day. Again, there is a sense in which the last days began with the first advent. But there's also a larger sense in which the last days are a technical period in history that come just before the end of the age. And then he said that during that time, men are going to be narcissists. Well, that's not humility. And all the things he goes into, love of self and all of that, this would be the opposite of that. And again, seeking to preserve the unity of the Spirit, the unity that the Spirit provides in the bond of peace. B, when they forgive offenses, whether intentional or unintentional. Obviously, there is a distinction between things a believer might intentionally do and what they do unintentionally. And certainly even what is intentional still has to be dealt with and forgiven. But if it's unintentional, that makes it, I think, to my thinking anyway, somewhat easier to forgive when you know they just, it was an error in judgment or whatever it was, but it wasn't done intentionally to make your life miserable. Ephesians 4, 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. As he manifested his love in the forgiveness of sins, we should do the same as his children. Also, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And this is in the context of the foot washing episode. Some people, again, have taken this strictly at face value in the physical sense, that this is a ritual of some sort that Jesus was instituting, which is not the case. But there is a spiritual lesson here that they were not grasping. They could see the physical part of it. So when Jesus gets up, and back in the beginning of the chapter, in verse 3, he knew what was happening. The Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. He got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Again, normally, they were in a either borrowed or rented place. We don't know for sure who owned the upper room, but probably somebody that was close to Jesus allowed him to use it. And normally there would have been a servant there meeting them at the door because of the nature of the footwear of that time. It was largely sandals. And, of course, you acquired a good deal of dirt on your feet when you walked. And he wiped them with a towel, which he was girded. But since there was no servant there, and then again, the backdrop to this, the disciples are still arguing heavily about who's the greatest. And in fact, I believe they were arguing on the way here, if I remember correctly. And so they're arguing, they're concerned about who's the greatest one. They're not going to humble themselves and take a menial position and perform a service that was typically delegated to a slave, because they had to prove their superiority. And so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now." So clearly, there's more to this than just washing the feet, because he tells them there's a deeper meaning here. Obviously, the surface meaning one could see was to humble yourself and to perform menial service on behalf of others. But what was the deeper meaning on this? And he said, "What I do, you don't realize now. You don't recognize." And actually, he says, "You don't know." He uses oida. He doesn't say you couldn't figure it out. He's just saying pretty clearly, you don't know what I'm doing. You don't understand what's going on here. So again, realize might not have been you don't know right now is kind of the whole point of this. And Peter said to them, "Never shall you wash my feet." And again, Peter uses the double negative, the strongest way he could say that. You will absolutely never, ever wash my feet. And Jesus answered him and says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And so if the washing is pointing to cleansing, which it is, a physical cleansing, the cleansing of an extremity. Now, does anybody remember what the Old Testament typology was with regard to cleansing an extremity? The cleansing of the extremity symbolized rebound. That was why they had the bronze laver there on the way into the tabernacle, because each priest had to make certain that he was clean. Well, they had a physical ceremonial cleansing. We have a cleansing in reality, a cleansing that deals with the forgiveness of sins. Then Peter said to him, you got to love Peter. He overreacts in one way. Absolutely, never, ever. You'll never wash my feet. And then he turns around and says, "Lord, wash not only my feet, but also my hands and head." So in the space of what? A couple of seconds? He completely reverses field. He goes from one extreme to the other. And that's one of the dangers of certain personalities. Peter was one of these. He can go quickly from one extreme to the other extreme. Up too high, then down too low. So give me a whole bath is kind of, he says, is the idea. And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he's completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." And obviously here in the cleansing aspect of this, he's talking about they're saved. They've been saved. They've been cleansed. They've received the bath associated with salvation. They've accepted that. Now, they had not received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at that time. But he was still, no doubt, the one who was the agent of regeneration. But they had a human spirit now. And so he said, "You're clean, but not all of you." And then clearly he knew who the one was betraying him. "For this reason," he said, "not all of you are clean." Obviously a reference to Judas the unbeliever. Judas was spiritually filthy. And so when he had washed their feet and taken their garments and reclined at the table again, taken his garments, I'm sorry, and he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Which is, again, a rhetorical question, because he's already told them they don't know. In this case, switches it here in verse 12 from oida, the verb of absolute knowledge, asks them, "Do you recognize? Do you understand what I've done to you?" And again, if they're focusing only on the overt, they don't get it. But he said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, washing in extremity, again, is the idea of I forgive you in rebound, so you ought also to wash one another's feet. You ought to be willing to forgive the offenses of others. And of course, now believers have a responsibility. If you offend somebody, you're supposed to go to them and make that right, address it. And he said, so I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. But if you focus on this strictly, on the physical aspects of what he was doing, the foot washing, and this is where some denominations get their justification for a foot washing ceremony. And so he says, I've given an example. I cleansed you, and so you, in a sense, cleanse others. You forgive them, if the cleansing involves forgiveness, which we know that it does. And then he tells him, a slave is not greater than his master. Nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Now, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. It's one thing to know I should forgive. It's quite another to be fortunate and happy, makarios, blessed, if I don't do them. So, again, you've got the follow-through has to be there in terms of the Christian life. So, if you help them with physical needs, we actually... just saw that when we looked at that, 1 John 3, I believe. I think we saw all those verses, but 16 through 18. Well, I guess we just read 16 and 17 the first time. We read the part about whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need. Again, basic living grace. And closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him, little children? Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And again, the contrast is seen. Word is contrasted with deed, and tongue is contrasted with truth. So to love with the tongue is to say you love, but not follow through. And that means it's not true. Those there. James 2. The book of James there, chapter 2, 15 and 16. And here he ties it, James, and they're all very clear on this. Paul's clear, he doesn't deal with it all there, but Paul will deal with it in Thessalonians. John dealt with it, Peter deals with this, James does. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food. Now, we're talking extreme living grace testing here. We're not talking about a minor thing. We're not talking about missing a meal every now and then or having to budget yourself and not being able to get everything you want. I don't think any of us are without clothing. I haven't seen any of us. I hope not to either. If you are, stay at home. But if one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And again, the question, the rhetorical question, implies that's of no use whatsoever. That does not help anyone. And it certainly doesn't help the person with the need. So again, we're talking pretty severe living grace testing here. Paul will deal with this, I think, again later in Thessalonians. We demonstrate love for other believers when we seek to avoid being a stumbling block toward weaker believers and the non-essentials of the Christian way of life. Romans chapter 14. And again, all that chapter, even into chapter 15, deals largely with the interactions between believers, some viewed as stronger in the faith, some viewed as weaker, which means their understanding is better in the one case, less, or maybe non-existent in the other case. And so the understanding of one's freedom in Christ is what this boils down to. But the law of love, which I don't know that I didn't have a point in here on that. I should have. I may want to modify this a little bit, because Paul deals with that matter of the law of love in Corinthians as well, and deals with it in a little more depth. But here, it's basically, accept the one, the believer, who's weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Because certain believers recognize, okay, we're free in Christ. He has set us free from all things. In fact, in the first missionary journey, that was one of the things Paul taught, included in his sermons, that he has set us free from the things which the law could not set us free from. Because again, the law really can only condemn. The law can never impart life. All the law does is shows the believer where he's wrong, where he's at odds with God, where he's sinning. So accept the one, but not for the purpose of judging his opinions. Okay, let's say a believer does not understand their freedom in Christ. And freedom in Christ doesn't mean you're free to do just anything. We have certain things that are clearly forbidden. Freedom in Christ doesn't involve sexual license, for instance. We have plenty of verses to point to that in the local church, Paul expected the highest matters and standards of sexual morality among believers. And was very explicit about the fact that you better not engage in this, that adulterers God will judge. So the believer doesn't understand that he's free at a certain level. And these are usually over lesser things. He knows he's saved, but he says here he's weak. He has faith that he may eat all things. And again, this gets into the matter of the believer's faith. Not that they're, quote, strong and weak believers, although I know I've said that before, but this gets into the matter of the quality of their faith. Weak faith is that which has trouble believing certain things, whereas strong faith readily believes. So a person has faith. This is the person stronger in faith, that he may eat all things. He recognizes from the doctrine that the Mosaic law has been abrogated for believers in the church age. It's been put aside. And certainly, as we know, Jesus, even when he was on the planet, in Mark chapter 7, there when they got into the discussion of why his disciples were eating with unwashed hands, and again, not for hygiene, but ceremonially unwashed, they were not in compliance with the traditions of the elders. And so when they were doing that, as he worked through all of that, at the end, John, or I believe it's Mark there in Mark chapter 7, there's a parenthetical statement that he makes, that Jesus makes, and it basically says, as he talks to him about food and all of that, it's Mark 7:19. And it's in parenthesis, thus, he, Jesus, declared all foods clean. Now, does that mean all believers got that? Certainly they did not. They are still in a strictly, heavily influenced Jewish society that is governed by religious legalists. And it's pretty clear, even by Acts chapter 10, Peter was still struggling with this. Which is good news for all of us when we see the disciples, the ones handpicked by Christ, an apostle even, struggle with various aspects or things in the Christian life. It should encourage us that when we do struggle, one, that doesn't mean it's over with. It can be worked through. And Peter eventually works through all of this. So there, 14:1 there and 14:2. So, again, and then you have the two problems. If the person that's strong in the faith looks down on the weaker believer, on the weaker, the one weaker in faith, he says, oh, he's a legalist. And he may be. He may be legalistic about his diet. That was some of the big things in those days, eating meat or drinking wine and these kinds of things. And again, we're not talking about gluttony and drunkenness. We're just talking about regular meals and drinking within prescribed limits. And so when they're not free, they see they put these restrictions on themselves. And sometimes it's just that. It is self-imposed restrictions. So the one who eats, he's the guy with the greater faith. He should not regard the one with contempt, the one who does not eat. He should not look down on the weak believer. And what he should do is pray for him. Be careful about encouraging. And also, he not only should pray for him, but he's got to be careful about what he does. He can't let his freedom, his understanding, become a stumbling block to the weak. That is a part of the law of love. So, and the one who does not eat, in verse 3, is not to judge the one who eats. Well, the person who didn't have enough faith that they could eat a good steak sees somebody eating a good steak and they say, look at him, he doesn't love God. If he loved God, he wouldn't be eating meat. But the fact is, the Bible says God has accepted him. And then he asks the question that believers ought to ponder, who are you to judge the servant of another? If he's God's child, God's servant, that's between him and his master. And as he says, to his own master, he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He can grow through weak faith. And then another issue was holidays. And some people, I understand that the holidays that are on our calendar, many of them, certainly Christmas and Easter, are strictly straight out of Babylonian paganism. All Hallows' Eve, Halloween, that came out of the Druid priests in England and places like that. And these are all pagan things. Halloween's a little more obvious because, you know, you dress up like the devil. But other deals like Christmas, people see this as a Christian holiday. It's not. It came right out of Babylonianism. And again, the same with Easter. Ishtar was the Babylonian goddess. Baal, or Nimrod, rather, was the subject of the Babylonian religion back in the earliest parts of it, back to the Tower of Babel. And that became some of the traditions and all that ended up with Christmas. And so some believers said, well, look, this is pagan Babylonianism. If you get a Christmas tree, you're out of God's will. I haven't ever seen that that's the case. I would think that's up to each individual believer. And for most of us, it's not like we're legalists about this or hard-nosed about it. We celebrated Christmas when the children were young. We had a Christmas tree and all of that. Now, at first, I wasn't saved, but after I got saved, we continued to do that and never felt at any level that we were being convicted by the Holy Spirit or told to stop and all of that. But other people, weak believer, as he says here, before I go on, he says, the Lord will make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards each day alike. Every person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And if he's following the same pattern that he did before, one has faith that he may eat all things. The first one in that line was the believer strong in faith. So the believer strong in faith might regard one day above another. If he believes that his faith tells him this day is more holy to God at some level, I'm not saying that it is, but I'm saying if that's what his conscience tells him. But we know, as believers, we know or should know that all days are the same. There's the Sabbath is on Saturday, and we don't observe that. We meet on Sunday out of choice, and basically because the reality was the early church met every Sunday as a celebration of the resurrection. And that's really essentially what we still do. Every Sunday we celebrate the fact that we serve a risen Savior. And so everybody's got, but the key element here Each person, verse 5, must be fully convinced in his own mind. We're not here to beat each other up. And we haven't had a lot of trouble with this. Other churches struggle with it far more than I don't think we ever really had an issue here. Because I pretty well taught straight from the beginning that you're not here to judge other people about this stuff. If you want to do something, that's okay. And it didn't even, you know, the only thing that bothered me that I remember back when we were here in the first 5 years is that at Christmas time, all the offerings would drop off, but one family every year was able to have a 25-foot Christmas tree brought in. I don't know what it cost. I don't really care what it cost. But when we weren't meeting our budget at the church and people are spending all kinds of money on Christmas or Christmas trees, that didn't set all that well with me. So, and I don't think it should have. So also verses 14 and 15, he kind of sums this up. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus. Paul's very firm about this. I am completely persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So if you think a certain thing, eating pork is a sin, it is if you think that it is. If you believe that it is for you. That doesn't mean it's a sin for everybody. But he says, if because of your food, your brother is harmed, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. This is addressed to the stronger believer, the believer stronger in faith, that he is to be careful and not run roughshod over other believers whose thinking may not be quite as advanced. And again, you don't try to beat them up. You don't judge them. You don't look down on them. You don't regard them with contempt. You pray for them and allow God, the Holy Spirit, time to work on them. You didn't become as great as you are today overnight. None of us did. I don't know how great we think we are, but humility mandates that we're any greatness that we have, I believe, is a reflection of God's work in us and not our own personal greatness. So again, you don't want to trip up weaker believers, believers that don't know any better. You demonstrate love when you show proper respect and appreciation for those that labor in the office of pastor, teacher, or deacon. And I add deacon in here. Most of the passages here, this is 1 Thessalonians 5. But I include deacons here. We request of you, brothers, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and who give you instruction. Pretty clearly that focuses on the office of the pastor and that you are to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So I guess if we take this to the extreme, then I should always be at the top of everyone's list. But again, I don't think that's true. But I also include deacons here because they are a part of that chain of command. They have been delegated the authority. The pastor has delegated authority for them to function. And so you should hold the deacons in pretty high regard, and especially if they do their job right. Now, if a deacon's sloppy, doesn't do his job right, and all of that, after he's had years of practice, well, then that's a problem. But obviously, believers, any believer, would have to grow into understanding his responsibilities and all of the office and what's expected and all of that. So we allow for that. You should allow even a pastor at some level. You should always recognize you're dealing with a fallible human being who has faults and flaws and feet of clay just like you do and doesn't think he's any really better. We were all spiritually dead when he found us. And I think that's about as bad as it gets. So he mentions that, and he also mentions that in 1 Timothy. But I would limit that one probably to pastors only. because he talks about the double honorarium, and I haven't seen anywhere in the New Testament that suggests, nor have I seen throughout the time of Christendom, that deacons are generally not a paid position. They are a volunteer position. And that's why they, if they do their jobs properly, as Paul says, they are up for great reward, and they will come to have great confidence in the faith. But they obtain for themselves a high standing in the plan of God. And I think that high standing, both in time, they should be appreciated in some ways by the congregation, will translate into a high standing in eternity in the phase three niche. Okay, point F here, they show love by showing hospitality. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And I understand that some of this suffers now at some level because of the nature of life in the last days. Life is much more mobile. If you had a home church, and you wouldn't really be able to travel very far for church. And so people lived, you know, in close proximity generally to one another, and had opportunity more often to show hospitality. And also there was the matter of the traveling, the itinerant ministry that was very much in play in that time, which included apostles, prophets, and evangelists. And so if a Christian evangelist came to your home, you would be expected to show proper hospitality. So as he says, let love of the brothers continue, and then launches into what way he wants that to be manifested. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Because at this time, again, the society was far less mobile, but even when it was, you couldn't always know who was coming to you. So you had to be careful. And so some people would just say, look, we don't trust anybody. So even if you're traveling and doing the work of the Lord, like, say, Paul was, or Timothy, well, we're not going to help you because we just can't be sure. So by this, he says, some have entertained angels without knowing it, which indicates, as we've seen in the Old Testament, I don't know that we see examples of it in the New Testament. Angels were visible at times, but they were always appeared to be angels. They didn't appear just as human beings, like, say, they did when Abraham was approached by the Lord and a couple of angels just prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So whether angels are still, you know, showing themselves in human forms, I can't say. But obviously, the author of Hebrews kind of believed they were. But again, the word messenger, angels, may be something no more than what we have. Messengers, i.e. messengers from God. They've entertained God's messengers without knowing it. I don't know. So it could just be literal angels too. 3 John, the last one here, verses 5 and 6. Yeah, 3 John 5 and 6. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brothers, and especially when they are strangers. Again, some of this is not as germane today, but it could be if we, for some reason, had some doctrinal person come and visit and all of that to show the proper hospitality. And they have testified to you, testified rather to your love before the church. And you do well to send them on their way in a manner that is worthy of God. And in verse 8, he kind of sums it up. Therefore, we ought to support such men because they went out simply for the name of Christ. not taking anything from unbelievers, the Gentiles out there. So we should support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And again, you still have to be somewhat careful because the previous epistle, well, letter, that's just a small brief letter, 2 John, if you back up to it a little bit, he warns them that there's many deceivers in verse 7 have gone out into the world who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So fidelity to the truth that we learn in Bible class is critical to all of this. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And then in the next book, he talks about showing hospitality to strangers. So again, the believers were expected to be discerning. And obviously, the leading of the Spirit would be key to this, of knowing you would have some, I would believe, the Holy Spirit would give you some sort of indication, yes, this is good, you should be doing this. No, this guy is bad news, stay away from him. So you want to have that love, as he talks about, but as he mentioned there in Philippians, it's got to be love that's governed by knowledge and discernment, not just mindless, arbitrary, I love everybody and anybody can do anything. All right, well, I'm going to stop there this evening. We will pick up here on Sunday and continue with this doctrine. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to cover these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our understanding and spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.